Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 for our first passage of scripture this morning. In Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is going to be addressing the matter of individual responsibility and individual accountability. And I want to look at this passage in Romans and then a number of other related passages. Good to see all of you this morning. We have several families besides those that were mentioned in the newsletter, some others that we added to the announcement scroll, but several that are out of town. And at the same time, we have some visitors. It's always good to have Jeannie and David Winter with us, and we're glad to have them. And anytime Neil and Ryan and the boys can be with us, we're always glad to have them. And others visiting as well, we're glad you're here. I do want to be mindful of our brother Danny Wheeler. He's not feeling well enough to be with us this morning. He's at home. And as you know, his open heart surgery is rescheduled for this coming Thursday. I'm young enough to remember when open heart surgery first began to be practiced. And it was a major ordeal. And there were few places that could do it. And UAB was one of the few places that could do that. Now it's rather commonplace in terms of the number of places that do it and the frequency with which we hear about it. But that doesn't mean it's less serious or less traumatic for the individual who's undergoing that. And so it certainly is major surgery, and I want our prayers to reflect that as we think in terms of our brother Wheeler and what is facing him, and include in that, of course, Julie and David Earle as well. And our gospel meeting 1 week from today with Alan Dvorak is going to be an edifying experience and designed to glorify our Heavenly Father. We're told in the Word of God to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And Alan has chosen as his theme, and among the things that he suggested he could preach on, the elder selected that proposed study of the joy of a Christian. And that is going to be a good experience for us. And continue to make use of the cards and flyers and tell others about that. And then going into the meeting, starting Friday night at 6 o'clock, we're having Brother Dvorak do some special studies on Islam to give us a better understanding of the religion of Islam and how to respond to that. And increasingly, that will be practical and something that will be helpful to us. So two sessions Friday night starting at 6, two sessions Saturday morning starting at 9. Then following each of those two sessions, there will also be a discussion period for any who have questions that Brother Dvorak will address those. So, looking forward to that. And again, that just needs to be written down in our calendar. That needs to be something that we're here for. And again, to invite others to share with us, but to make it the priority that it should be in our own scheduling, and to pray for that. And profit from that. In all things, we're seeking the honor and glory of God, and we want to always keep that before us. In Romans chapter 14, and beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue shall confess to God. And verse 12 says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, every passage has a context. And in particular, Paul is dealing with differences that may arise. There are sometimes differences that arise that are right or wrong, that involve sin or abstaining from sin. This is not dealing with that kind of difference, but it's still a significant point of view that would differ. Some thought it was wrong to eat meat and would abstain from it altogether. because of their association of meats with idolatry. Others thought there's nothing wrong with it. If somebody else has a problem with that, that's his problem. And so Paul is dealing with how you treat someone that would differ on something like that. And instead of just saying, well, you know, he is weak, let's write him off, and he has very little value. The next verse says, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And so here again, the immediate context of this passage is he's going to give an account to God. And each one of us are going to give an account of ourselves to God. And so in matters of this nature, what you need to be sure is that your conduct is not such that it will cause someone else to stumble, rather than putting yourself in a position to condemn him. Any passage can be taken out of its context. And if you take a passage like this and say, well, it's wrong to do any judging, and you can't tell if somebody's right or wrong, of course, that completely misses the point and does violence to the scripture. But I'm really wanting to look at the portion of the passage. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. The individual responsibility is a theme that runs throughout scripture. I'd like you to turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18, this principle we're talking about is not only in the New Testament, it's also found in the Old Testament as well. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm hearing several turn in your Bibles to the passage, and that's good. In Ezekiel 18, to just start in verse 19 for our purpose here, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes, and has done them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. Verse 20, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so here's a passage that is emphasized in the days of Ezekiel, that the son is not responsible for the sins of his father. Nor shall the father bear the guilt of the son. Now we have we will give an account for our influence, whether or not we have been the kind of fathers we should be. But each of us makes choices. And so he is saying each one, the son's not responsible for the sins of the father, nor the father responsible for the sins of his son. And so what's going to happen is there will be a day to come that God is going to judge each one of us individually. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5 says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians and the 10th verse, the Apostle Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. There's the principle of each one being responsible for himself. What we tend to do is to get lost in the masses sometimes. And instead of seeing that God is looking at us, each one of us, as an individual, and we'll give an account accordingly. The Pharisee could easily look at the publican, and he did so in Luke chapter 18. And he would say, Lord, I am thankful that I'm not as other men. I'm thankful that I'm not like this publican. I fast twice in a week. Verse 11. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's easy to be like the Pharisee in this parable. You pick out somebody that in your estimation is worse off than you are. He sins more than you do. And so you make a comparison and think that somehow that this will enhance your standing before God. But it did not do that at all. And the fact that he was saying, I'm just glad I'm not like this man. Look how terrible he is. He is a publican. He's a tax collector. In fact, I'm not like a lot of other people. He mentions extortioners, unjust, adulterers, besides this tax collector here. And what he's failing to do is that will not help him at all in his own individual standing before God. It's easy to be deceived about that. A good friend of mine, one of my best friends, Brother Jim Brand, deceased now by several years. He was talking about the fact that for many years he was not a Christian, and he would take his wife to services and leave her, and he'd go to the store somewhere and visit with other guys. But he said, I knew some people that attended church services and how they would sit up on the front and sing, but I knew how they lived from day to day. And I thought, you know, if that's the way it is, I don't want to have any part of it. And so he was allowing the misconduct of, I don't know how many, at least one or two that he knew of, to have the impact upon him I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And he said, then one day it dawned on me that whatever the rest of these folks are doing, that will not result in my salvation. I have to do what is right if I am to be saved. But a lot of people go through life and they never reach that point of realizing I am accountable before God as an individual. And he's looking at me, and it doesn't matter from that standpoint what other people are doing, that God is looking at me as an individual. I bear a relationship to God. I'm going to give an account to him. It is I that is under consideration here. You know, a lot of times we tend to shift responsibility. It's interesting the way human nature is. If it's something good, we're glad to take credit for it. Did your team win yesterday? Well, you know, our team won. Well, how much did you actually have to do with that? I mean, did you have a whole lot? But you know, if your team wins, then, you know, you're glad to take credit for that, what our team did. But if something's going south, you know, something's not doing too well, if something's a failure, then of course we don't want to identify with that. We're not wanting to say that I had part in that. And from the very beginning, when you go back to Adam and Eve, that problem of not wanting to take individual responsibility for what we have done, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. You remember when sin entered the world, how that when God spoke in the garden, and when God said to Adam, where are you? And the conversation starts, and Adam says in Genesis 3 and verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Of course, we know that this becomes the occasion for God making the promise of Christ, the first promise in verse 15 of the Christ coming into the world. But both Adam and Eve were guilty of shifting blame. Adam is saying, well, my wife, and really, in a sense, he's blaming God. The woman that you gave her to me, the woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. The woman says, well, the devil made me do it. The devil deceived me, and I ate. A lot of times, it might be a squabble among children. One child is telling on the others. It may be the one that's telling on the others is doing the same thing, but because they're doing it, he can tell, you know, look at what they've done. And he did this, or she did that. And so as children, you expect that. But as grown men and women, we need to grow out of that. We need to stop that. And we don't want to be God's children who are neglecting our duties and then blaming that on others. And yet that is done so often. When one maybe is not attending as he should, well, you know, someone hurt my feelings, or I'll tell you, the weather's been bad, or just been so busy. If I can get these things worked out in my schedule, and just continuing to blame other people or other events instead of reaching the point that we have our priorities right and we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's a day coming, and we mentioned this last Sunday morning when we were talking about the things that are unseen. There's a day coming in which God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. There's a day coming that we will be judged by the words of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not these sayings of mine has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." We referenced Romans 2 and verse 16, where Paul spoke of the day in which God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men by Jesus Christ, by my gospel. I think in terms of that great throne scene in Revelation, the 20th chapter, in Revelation 20, when John writes in verse 11 and says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so here all are gathered before the Lord, seated upon the throne. The books are opened. And the text tells us they were judged. Look at verse 13 again with me. The text says they were judged each one according to his works. And so the individual aspect of judgment. And again in verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so the day is coming that each of us individually will be judged by what the Bible calls in James 2:12, that perfect law of liberty. This is a practical concept that it's so important that each of us have this in mind. Do you know that the words that you speak, that on the day of judgment, the very words that you speak, you'll give an account of them? Turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's do some reading together. I just want to look at some passages that talk about some things that we must give account for. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so what this helps us to see is that before we speak, we do need to think that God knows all things. And if we're speaking good words, you know, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and networks of silver. The word can be used to comfort and to encourage. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And when we are using the word of God and saying the right things about the word of God, and we're nourished on sound doctrine, we have no fear about being called into account for that. But every idle word that men shall speak. You know, it doesn't have to be profanity. It doesn't have to be blasphemy. Words can be injurious. Words can be corrupt. Words can be those that do not edify. You know, the language of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 applies here. When he says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We need to see we don't have a license to just be spewing out negative stuff, to just spewing out words that do not profit, words that have the effect of just setting a tone in our home or with other people that's not conducive to right thinking. Again, it doesn't have to be profanity. The question is, does it edify? Is it building up? Is it good for necessary edification? We'll give an account to God for our words. And every idle word that we say, one will give account thereof in the day of judgment. We'll give an account to God for how we've used our opportunities. In Galatians chapter 6, Galatians 6 states that principle that you see from the beginning of creation. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now verse 10 says, therefore as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so there is an immutable law of God. We reap that which we sow. We sow according to the flesh. We saw what happened this morning in our Bible class with David. When he sowed according to the flesh, boy, did he reap terrible consequences. You sow according to the flesh, you reap corruption. You sow according to the Spirit, you will reap everlasting life. And so for that reason, you're looking ahead to the harvest. You're looking ahead to the future. And verse 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good. You know, a lot of times people, it seems as I listen to them, they just get tired of fighting sin. They get tired of fighting temptation. They grow weary in well-doing. Here's a passage that says, don't do that. In due season, we will reap if we do not lose heart. I circle that word if in my Bible because it states the condition. If we do not lose heart. But I said we'll have to give an account to God of our opportunities because verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. So there's a principle that God has given us some opportunities in life. And we need to be praying for that. I mean, do you pray that God will put in your path, for example, people that are looking for truth? Praying for opportunities to do what is right in his sight. And so, the opportunity is there. And we'll give an account to God on the basis of how we have responded to opportunities that we have. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, it says of David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. Other translations say, after he had served the purpose of God in his generation. But here we have an example, we have a principle and an example of a man, that is David, and what could he do? He could serve the purpose of God in his generation with the opportunities that God gave him. And God has given to each one of us opportunities. And I know that we tend to think a lot of times if we think like of the church, and as we think of being Christians, we might think of a lot of things that we do together. And there are a lot of passages that talk about that. And we're doing things together this morning. But so much of our responsibilities and so much of the opportunities that God gives us, in addition to what we do collectively, it's opportunities, it's on an individual basis that we can act. We'll give an account of that. We'll give an account to God of the usage we have made of our time. In Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians 5 and verse beginning in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And so, related to the matter of opportunity, here is time that God gives us. And so we're to walk circumspectly. So here's a person that's looking around. He's being careful. And he's looking for opportunities. He's watching for opportunities and watching from a spiritual standpoint, not as fools, but as wise. And the text says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. To redeem the time, R.C. Trench, in his book on synonyms in the New Testament, speaks of two words that can be translated by our English word time. There's the word chronos, from which we get the word chronology. And it can just mean, you know, the passing of time. It can mean just time. But then there's another word, and that's the word that is used here, and it is the word kairos. And if you're contrasting, or if there are shades of difference between kairos and chronos, kairos doesn't just mean time, but it's always time with a purpose. It's not passing of time, but it's time that is filled with meaning, time that is purpose filled. You could have a lot of things written on your day book, on your calendar, and not necessarily be redeeming the time. You could be real busy and not be redeeming the time. To redeem the time here means to fill it with good things. It's time with a purpose. It's time that reflects the purpose of God. And we'll give an account of that. And the thing about it is, I see people that continue to choose behavior that's wrong. And at best, in some cases, is bad judgment. But in other cases, clearly violates Scripture. And even if when they're approached about that, dig in their heels, won't listen, and time goes by. And I see the consequences that keep mounting. And I think to myself, they'll never get that time back. They will never recapture the time that is lost, that's passing away when they're making these bad choices. Redeeming the time is quickly passing. Do you know that we'll give an account of how we have used the financial means that God has entrusted to us? Did you know the Bible teaches that? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is teaching a parable called we often call it the unjust steward. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to read the parable and all the points that he made about that to illustrate his points, but I'm going to come on down to the application part. And that is in Luke 16 and verse 9, where Jesus is making application, and he says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon," that's money, "that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." Now, what does that mean in verse 9 there? Is Jesus not saying that the way you use your money is going to be a factor on whether or not you go to heaven? Am I missing something? Is heaven not the everlasting habitations the passage is speaking about? Is that not right? And Jesus goes on to build on that. "He who is faithful in what is least." Now that has a context. What is least here is our tending to our finances. "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much." And to show you that I know that's the application he's making, just look at the next verse. Verse 11 says, "Therefore," now the word "therefore" always draws a conclusion based on what's just been said. "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," that's money, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" And so it's not a case that, if you're a Christian, you can just be careless about your finances. If you're a Christian, you can just, not have to worry about how you spend your money. And after all, if you're irresponsible about that, why, somebody will help you out. Somebody can always come to your rescue. You don't have to make any forethought for the future. You don't have to be making any plans for the future. That's not what's in this passage. Even though Jesus clearly teaches in other passages about putting first things first and not, you know, the emphasis is we're laying treasures in heaven, not on earth. Here's a passage that does deal with what he calls and what he admits is least, but it's still a gauge into how we deal with what is much. If one were to look at your checkbook, do you know that when you are deceased, that somebody's going to have to, you know, immediate family, somebody maybe that you've designated, but somebody's going to have to go through your stuff when you are deceased? And when the checkbook register is flipped, what does that reflect? Does that reflect that you have given as you've been prospered? Does your checkbook reflect that you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Jesus says if you've not been faithful with what is least, you wouldn't be faithful with more. And if you're not faithful with unrighteous mammon, why do you think you'll receive the true riches? So it does matter. When we make a debt, we are responsible to pay that debt or to make honorable arrangements if we run into a problem, to make honorable arrangements with somebody to work it out. We, as Christians, we can't just run up a debt and then not pay it. And here again, it's like, well, I'd like this and I'd like that. So we spend our money on things instead of prioritizing and then end up being short and needing something. We want to be careful that we're not putting ourselves in that kind of situation. There's responsibility built in with what God has given us, even when we think of material things that should reflect wisdom. And sometimes things are matters of judgment, but if they're matters of judgment, why can't we use good judgment? Why should we have to use bad judgment, even if something's a matter of judgment? We'll give an account of the use we make of our means. The Bible teaches that if one is negligent, he will give an account of his neglect. I'm turning to Hebrews chapter 2 now. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to just read three verses here, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I've always thought this passage is probably the most meaningful to those of us that like to fish, that have been in a boat. And most any body of water has a current to it. And even if it doesn't have a lot of current, there's some wind drift. And you may not even be aware that the boat is moving, but if you line yourself up, you know, with a boat and some object on the bank, and just kind of be watching there, it may be imperceptible, but you can be drifting and hardly even know it. Now that's the way it is spiritually. A person doesn't have to consciously just take leaps and just be running away from the Lord and running from his responsibility. He can just drift away, just drift incrementally, a little at a time. If the word spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? You know, sometimes I do lessons on what must I do to be saved. And we talk about coming to a knowledge of truth. We talk about coming to a point of faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and realizing one has sinned. And not only believing the good news of the gospel and about the death and resurrection of Christ, but repenting of our sins. With a mouth we confess what we believe in our heart. With a mouth confession is made unto salvation. We encourage people to say orally, to make the confession, I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and on that basis to be baptized into Christ. And so I talk about what the Bible teaches. What must I do to be saved? And then what the follow-up on that, of course, the things that accompany salvation. But on the other hand, there's a place to ask the question, what must I do to be lost? And verse 3 here of Hebrews 2 is addressing that. And if you want to answer the question, what must I do to be lost? The answer is nothing. You don't have to do anything to be lost. I mean, obviously, Romans 3:23 enters in, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But all you have to do to be lost, in according to verse 3, is neglect so great a salvation. The Lord extends it to you. It's available. Jesus tasted death for every man. What must I do to be lost? Nothing. Just neglect so great a salvation. But you don't want to think of that just in terms of the person who refuses to become a Christian, because this letter is written to those who were Christians, the Hebrew Christians. And he's asking them the question. As those who have, in fact, obeyed the initial requirements of the gospel, they become Christians, he's asking them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And you see, sometimes a question is phrased not because the author does not know the answer, but to get you to think about it. And sometimes questions are raised that are rhetorical questions. That's a teaching device where the answer is self-evident. In other words, to say, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The implied answer is, there is no escape. We shall not escape. And so this matter that might not be as glaring and as obvious as some other things we could think about, yes, we'll give an account of that too. If we're neglecting so great a salvation, either neglecting to respond initially, or as Christians, neglecting so great a salvation, how shall we escape? For each one of us to feel what we talked about in class, that conviction in the heart, when Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And when David responded and he said, the first words out of his mouth is, I have sinned against the Lord. For each of us to realize that is such a blessing. The Holy Spirit is doing his work, because in John 8 and verse 16, Jesus said, when the Spirit shall come, he will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is intended to prick our hearts. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, John 8:24, you shall die in your sins. So each one of us is responsible to come to that point and forget, when I say forget about, you understand my context, forget about other people regarding the point we're making. Jesus is talking about each of us as individuals. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, there is a series of lessons I've done in the past. Enough time has gone by, it would be time to revisit that. But it's a series of one another passages. And I forget how many there are in that series of sermons. But there are passages that talk about reciprocal relationships and things we do with one another and for one another and so forth. But in Galatians chapter 6, the same passage that says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, in verse 2, dropping down to verse 5, it says, for each one shall bear his own burden. And even in a passage that's saying, bear one another's burdens, even in that same paragraph, there's a passage that says, each one must bear his own burden. Incidentally, it's a different word in the Greek for burden, but the point is, there are things we're responsible for, nobody else can do for you. And you should not expect that. Nobody can have a spiritual appetite for you. You have to cultivate your own appetite where you hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, nobody can believe for you. Nobody can repent of your sins for you. Nobody can confess your faith for you. And nobody could be baptized for you. See, these are things you have to say, I stand in need to do this. Nobody can grow for you. When Peter says to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he concluded the second Peter letter, nobody can do your growing for you. Each one has to do his own growing with God's help. And as we started, nobody else will give an account for you in the day of judgment. I remember reading, I love to read biographies, I love to read church history, and Raccoon John Smith, when he learned the truth and became a gospel preacher, his mother was holding on to the religion she had been taught, and she was kind of disappointed in her son, and it was like Like John, you know, you need to preach the faith of your fathers and the way you were brought up. He had been brought up in strict Calvinism. And he said, Mother, I will do that if you will promise to do one thing for me. And she said, what's that? And he said, if you will promise, you will give an account for me in the day of judgment, then I will do as you've asked. And his mother, of course, was wise enough to say, son, I can't do that. And he said, then I must preach the truth as I understand it to be. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And that doesn't have to be something we're dreading. The one that began a good work in you, Paul said in Philippians 1, will complete it until the day of Christ. And we can stand, as Hebrews the 10th chapter says in verse 22, in full assurance of faith. But what I'm saying is that each one of us, it has to be that wholehearted giving self to the Lord, the greatest commandment of loving the Lord our God with all of our soul, our mind, our strength, and our might. We must do that. This morning, I wonder if you have never yet obeyed the gospel of Christ. Don't you see that nobody else can do that for you? And don't you see that there's no reason to delay any longer? If you're ready, if you know what you need to do, you need to come now. You need to obey now. There may be those who've responded, but you're among those that are drifting. If that's the case, come back to the Lord in repentance and prayer as together we stand and sing.